John chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. We're going to look at a portion of the text, and then we're going to run a rabbit trail, okay, today a little bit, and give context. Understand this, we have a privilege, and that is having the canon of Scripture complete and reading it, and we can read the Old Testament and pick at the nation of Israel. How dare they do that? I can't believe it. We can look at the disciples right here and say, how are they lacking faith? But the struggle often in teaching is we've got to bring you into the mindset of the disciples here. Okay? And their mindset was the kingdom of God is here. Christ is the Messiah. And their whole life they've been taught the Messiah is going to destroy the nations, the rulers of the world, and set up this earthly kingdom, and they're going to be the most powerful people in that kingdom. Okay? That's their mindset. All right? So they're functioning based on that. We need to grasp that, and so we're going to explore that here in a little bit. John 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. And some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding of the remainder of this text. As we look at the aspect of the mystery of the church briefly this morning as well, give us understanding of that, what a great truth that is to us, what a great joy that brings to us. Help us, Father, to be encouraged as Christ is encouraging his disciples. Help us to recognize that what's written here in chapter 16, even 14, 15, 16, 17, are written to us, the church, not just to these disciples alone, that we are one people of God and these promises belong to us. This comfort belongs to us. Lord, strengthen and build your church. And we ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have been kind of amazed lately. I mean, the election, which was November 3rd, so 3 weeks, almost 3 weeks ago. It's just time flies, you know. It seems like that was last week. And I get people being concerned about the election and how it's playing out. I've got great concern about it. I think wickedness is going to be exalted. But what's concerning to me is not people concerned about the election, is that it's somehow causing trouble in their faith. That's a problem, okay? This world is, I was working on the library yesterday and I found this book and it talked about the coming apocalypse and it had on their dates, 1989, 90, 91. You know, well, that didn't happen. We're still here, okay? So anytime you get into an end times, and that's what this is an eschatological portion of Scripture we're dealing with here, you can get all types of things, and if you're building your faith, your steadfastness in your faithfulness to Christ, based on the atmosphere of the world around us, you are going to have a weak faith. Okay? I can be concerned and troubled by events in the world, but that shouldn't be shaking my faith as a believer. Okay, if the way I grew up was in a dispensational mindset of end times things, you know, we went and saw the Thief in the Night movie as a teenager at the teen activity, so it would just scare us all half to death. And there was another one too, I forget the name of it, that we would watch and you'd see that. And if based on that upbringing, this is a good thing. one world government's a good thing, you know, the Great Reset's a good thing, because that's all falling into place. I have a relative that's a believer, and it wasn't one day after the election, and his social media posts are like, how this is the end. Within 4 years, Christ is coming back because this is lining up with this and this. Stop that. Because 20 years from now, when they look at our book, this says the coming apocalypse, 2000, 2001, 2002, we look foolish. But this is an end time passage here. Our faith, and these disciples, so I want to, you got to understand their mindset. I grasp why they're troubled here. Because their understanding of the Messiah and what he's going to do did not include him leaving for a little while. That was not in their mindset. So that's kind of earth shattering to them. But then he's going to come back. They have no idea that this was never in their teaching or their upbringing. Here before us are eschatological, end time passages. Three things I want to warn us as we deal with end times. We're not going into big end time studies, so those of you that love that stuff, I'm going to disappoint you greatly. But we are going to look at it a little bit. But three things to remember when studying end times. Number one, don't wonder about what is not written. I was amazed at how many books I have on end times up here. People have given me their libraries, and man, that's a big business. It really is. And most of them books are speculation books. So as you study end times, don't wonder about what is not written. I wonder what's between this verse and this verse. You know? I wonder what was meant here. Take the text, read the text, outline that text, go with it. Well, what about this, this, this? Obviously, God didn't want you to know about this, this, and this or something. So number one, I'm dealing with end times, don't wonder about what is not written. Number two, don't read backwards into the text from today's world. In other words, it's been said this way, the Church of Thessalonica did not need CNN, Fox News, the New York Times, and social media to understand Revelation. And we do that. That is something we're very prone to do. It's understandable why we do that. But we read the text as though we're sitting here in 2020 when Revelation is written. So I can remember sitting in Sunday school and when the U.S. Army came out with its new attack helicopter called the Apache. It's an amazing thing, man. You've never lived to one of them fly and hover above you and destroy a target in front of you. I mean, it's amazing what it can do. And I remember the Sunday school teacher saying, talking about that, and he goes, you know what that is? That's the grasshoppers in Revelations that are shooting fiery darts at the people. What was that? That's called reading your present day culture back into the text. Be careful doing that. You can do that in other subjects and get in trouble, but end times, it'll really, that's where my relative is going down, reading, you know, it was an election, okay? There's consequences to elections, there's a lot of stuff, there's court cases, all that. I'm not hashing into all that. What I'm saying is, it was an election, and that didn't then trigger, all of a sudden God rewrote Revelation to find November 3rd, or in his case, November 4th, 2020, in the book of Revelation. Don't do that. Don't read it backwards into the text. Okay? Thirdly, the Bible organizes history in the two ages, the present age and the age to come. So as you deal with end times, you have things that are talked about the present age and then the age to come. All right? We live in the present age. The present age is where mankind lives in rebellion to God. The things of God are opposed. God's people are facing tribulation. That's today. We live. The Church of Thessalonica, they lived in the present age. And I bring up Thessalonians because there's a lot of end times wording in there. It's the present age, and then whenever, the age to come. It swings over to the age to come, which would then be the present age at that moment. All right? Galatians 1, 3 and 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the present age is where we live today. It's where mankind lives, okay? It's marked by rebellion to God, opposition to the things of God, and tribulation for the people of God. Okay, if you're a believer, you're the people of God, you are going to deal with tribulation. Okay, that's the present age. Then there's the age to come. The present age is, in fact, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's define the present age a bit from Scripture, not from just opinion. I think sometimes, because we have been so blessed as the church in America, that we forget the present age. All right? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 2. And once you walked following the course of this world, the present age, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the present. That's how we define the present age. It's a disobedient age. It's a wicked age. It's an age that's ruled by the prince and power of the air, by Satan himself. Okay, he's the ideology that's out there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, familiar passages. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen to the description, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. The present age is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the present age, and we've forgotten we live in the present age. We really have. We've had a pretty good life. Not a whole lot of tribulation for the church in America. Okay? We've had it pretty good, so we forget the age we actually live in. We should not be amazed by evil things that we see and hear and that are being done, because that's the present age. That's what marks the present age. That's the atmosphere. That's the course of this world that we live in. First, it is truly an evil time. It is a wicked time. It's wicked ideology, and it's Satan's servant. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So don't be amazed. Don't be shaken. Yes, be concerned. You should be troubled by evil. But at the end of the day, we recognize this is the present evil age we live in. We're looking forward to the age to come. And that is how the Bible defines or divides Scripture. The present evil age and then the age to come. The age to come is eternal life. It's marked by the sovereign kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. It is marked by the final destruction of Satan, his powers, and all those that live wickedly in this present age. Okay, again, the age to come. We think the age to come is the 1950s. It's not. Okay? Because in the age to come, all wicked peoples are destroyed. Stop for a moment. Just think of your life, your daily life. Think of your neighborhood, where you live, where you work. Every wicked person is destroyed in the age to come. Okay? They're judged. They're dealt with by God himself. In Mark 10, verse 29 to 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life." In this time you're going to deal with this persecution, but in the age to come you have eternal life. So that is how we're to view end times. Presently and futuristic, age to come. The disciples are struggling, though, and back here in John chapter 16, they're struggling to grasp this, because in their mindset, there wasn't this idea that the Messiah is going to leave them. But rather, in fact, if we had time, we'd look at Acts chapter 1, where they ask, is now the kingdom? You know? Like, now you're going to destroy Rome, and we're going to get to rule. In fact, remember, in the Gospels, they would argue who's going to be in charge, who's sitting next to him when he destroys Rome and is in charge. Who's going to be the right-hand person? I mean, in one way we look at that as, boy, that's kind of prideful arrogance. But the other way, that's their mindset, though, of the kingdom. They don't see the mystery, which we're going to look at here and define in just a little bit. They don't see this idea of the Messiah leaving for a little while and then facing tribulation and then coming back. They have no concept of that in their upbringing or their teaching. The disciples are struggling to understand what is happening because they understood the kingdom. They misunderstood the kingdom. They still see the kingdom as a Jewish state, not a multinational church. Let me say that again. The disciples struggle because they see the kingdom as a Jewish state that's going to run the whole world, not a multinationality church filled with people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. They don't have any concept of that. Even after they're filled with the Holy Ghost and they begin to spread the gospel and churches are established, we find them constantly dealing with the prejudice or the arrogance, I'm a Jew. Peter fell into that trap, wouldn't even eat with Gentile believers. They had no idea what was taking place. Jesus came forth stating, now in their defense, Jesus came forth stating, now is the kingdom, Mark 1:15, and saying that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. So Jesus even proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. It has arrived. Luke 17:21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So in their defense, they think this right here is the kingdom of God. And in their idea of the kingdom of God, there was never a time that the Messiah was going to say, a little while I'm going to leave. But he must leave. Because we just learned earlier, the reason he must leave is so that the Comforter can come. Well, why do I need the Comforter if the Messiah is going to be the biggest army, the biggest politician on the world and run the world? What do I need the Comforter for? They're not grasping this little while, this time and space where the kingdom is established and it's in the church, but Christ is in heaven and there's still evil and wickedness in the present age. They're not grasping that taking place. Taking the understanding they had that the kingdom, the Messiah, had arrived, it is normal then that they would question the teaching in chapter 16 about Christ leaving. Let's look at it again, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. That does not compute in their idea. What do you mean, not going to see you? You're the Messiah. Rome's going to be destroyed. You're going to be in Rome. Or in Jerusalem. You're going to set up your throne, and we're going to rule, and we're going to destroy anyone that opposes us. You know? Great power. A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So we're not going to see you, then we're going to see you. And in their defense, look at verse 17. So some of the disciples said one to another, what is this that he says to us? They're being honest. I don't understand this. I'm not grasping this. What does he mean by this? What is it that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. They have no idea what he's referring to. Again, this is our benefit. We do because we get to look back. We have the recorded scriptures. We have all the gaps filled in. We get to look back. But put yourself there that day. All your dreams, all your hopes being dashed. He's supposed to destroy Caesar. He's going to sit and be the boss. We're going to be the boss with him. Knowing them, if they're anything like us, they probably got a hit list already made up of Pharisees and Sadducees that made fun of them and picked on them through these last 3.5 years. You wait. I'm going to be sitting on the throne with him. I'm coming to get you. They don't understand. They're not grasping this because they're missing this, quote, mystery that we're going to look at here in just a minute to give us some understanding. Jesus answers them with the two-age approach to biblical history. By the way, biblical history is world history. I think we do a disservice when we define history as we have civil history and world history, and then we have biblical history. They're one another the same. The world began with biblical history. And all that takes place is biblical history. All right, look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice this present age. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy the coming age. The two-age approach to understanding eschatology is clearly put forward. And then he gives the illustration of a woman and birth. Okay? I don't want to be too... We have one lady about to give birth. Okay? We have one that just did give birth. Anyone else making announcements right now? Gwen? Holly? Anyone? Beth? Going to surprise me? Okay. So, they give the illustration. It's not like, oh, this is so exciting. I just can't wait to be in pain. But then once you deliver, it's like you forget that pain and you hold that baby and you're amazed by that. So yes, the church is in travail right now. But remember, church, our eyes are on after when the coming age arrives. I remember as Megan was getting ready to deliver, I was telling her, listen, I got some time off here. This baby really needs to come right here. This would really work out good for me. And she's like, yeah, trust me. I want this thing out of me as quick as two. I'm ready. I mean, you get to that point, you're like, I just want to hold my baby. And then it's time to give birth. And you're going to the hospital and you're excited. You're not even really computing what you're about to go through, but you're just thinking the end result is I'm going to hold my baby. Same thing for the church. He's saying here, yes, we go through travail, but our eyes are not on the travail. It's on the end result, where it's on the coming age and what it's going to be like with Christ, the Messiah, as King. This same pattern defines how the church today exists, longing for Jesus for a short time, but soon eternally dwelling with Christ. The great mystery, the great error, and this is where we're going to sidetrack to give some understanding to us. The great mystery, the great error of the disciples was not that the Messiah would come to earth and usher in the kingdom, but that the Messiah would call people from all parts of the earth into the family of God. They do not see that. They have no concept of that taking place. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. The partition between Jew and Gentile is being removed here. This is what's taking place. When he says, I'm going to leave a little while, the purpose of that is not because he wants to punish his church. It's because during that little while, he is going to be calling all nations, all tribes, and all tongues people into the body of Christ. Hence, you and I. Okay, this is a good news thing for you and I. All right, look here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 11. We'll see here verse 11 and 12, the condition prior to salvation. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So there's our condition, okay? We are separated from Christ. We are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to the covenants of promise. We have no covenants of promise given to us. And we have no hope, and we are without God in the present age. All right? Now look at the condition after. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Notice the oneness that's being presented here between us and Jews. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So here's we see the verse 11 and 12, the condition pre-salvation. But then Christ comes, he dies, he's crucified, he raised again the third day. What does he accomplish in that? He takes Jew and Gentile, breaks down any hostility, any division between the two, and brings them into one new man, one body of Christ. The disciples had no idea of this taking place. They had no concept that this was going to take place. All right? Continue. Look at what he's building. Verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This oneness. So he says, I'm going to leave for a little while. You're going to be mocked. You're going to have tribulation, persecution during that time, the present evil age. But then I'm coming back, and I'll be with you. That's the age to come. But during that time frame, what they did not see taking place was people of the Gentile world, which in their mind is anyone that's not a Jew, being brought into oneness with the Jews in Christ to all the promises, all the fulfillment that were given to them. They do not grasp this. They did not see any of this taking place. Look in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Here we have a clear understanding of the mystery. Paul actually calls it a mystery. The mystery about the people of God and the coming of Christ and leaving a little while. We know the mystery is us, the Gentiles, being grafted in. Look here let's look verses 1 to 7. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations. They didn't know this, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, what is the mystery? Here it is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. The mystery, the thing they misunderstood here in John 16 that they did not see, was him leaving for a little while, and during that time, the gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles, and thereby making the Gentiles fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises, all through Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. One people of God. I am yoked with the covenants and the promises and everything that's given to Israel spiritual. I have as a Gentile, and it's all under the umbrella of what we call the church. Let's continue. Look at verse 8 and 9. This mystery is God's plan from the beginning of time. To me, he says, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone, to bring to light for all, everyone to see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This mystery, the bringing in of the Gentiles is not a new idea, but rather it is an eternal idea that was hidden throughout ages past, but is now being revealed to all. That the Gentiles will be brought into fellowship with God. Continue, look at verse 10. The eschatological plan of God has been revealed to and in the church. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He says this whole mystery, this wisdom has been manifested by God to and in the church. What is the church? It's all nations, all tribes, all tongues of people that have called upon Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. By the way, we're not going down the path of racism. There's no place for that in the church. You can't have it. You can't have it. Just here in this text, Ephesians 2 and 3 destroys any idea. There's no such thing as a black church and an Ethiopian church and a Korean church and a white church. That is man-made ideas. It's sin. We don't have a Spanish church. We don't have an Asian church. We have a church. And Jesus Christ is the head of that church. So there's no place anywhere in the history of the church for racism, or what I would call, because race is only one human race, you know, how I like to call it, ethnicity. There's no such thing as an ethnic-centered type of church. There's no such thing. Zero. There's no place for that. One, because all people are created in the image and likeness of God, so to curse them is to curse God. Secondly, because the gospel says, the middle wall of partition, anything that's ever divided us is destroyed by the gospel. It's not there. You can't have that. So the eschatological plan of God has been revealed to you and in the church. Therefore, you and I, the Jew, the Gentile, all believers are rooted and built up a spiritual house in the church to the glory of God. Look at verse 14. We'll read the rest of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We're a strengthened people. We should be rooted. We should be grounded. We should be built up by this great truth. Not tossed to and fro, not making social media posts a day after an election that it's the end. Because the rest of the world is full of Christians today that are facing far worse than we can even imagine. Far worse. The great mystery. This mystery, which is no longer a mystery, is the Church of Jesus Christ is the eschatological people of God from all nations and tongues and tribes in all ages. Okay? So now let's look at where the disciples are going to struggle, the idea of the Jewish people. Okay? Let me just say on the outset, any Jew that does not repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ dies and goes to hell. Yep. Unless you believe in two gospels. Which, welcome to our covenant, you'll have to leave. Because there's but one gospel. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Wasn't his circumcision that saved him. It's by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? God, in his time, worked through a people called Israel. But we find now Paul is distinguishing there's a difference. There's Israel ethnicity, and there's Israel spiritual. Let's go to Romans 9. Just the beginning portion of Romans 9. The other reason we're making this little detour just a little bit is so you're going to, because here's the thing, I can take you to commentaries that will tell you John 16 does not belong to the church. It belongs to the Jews only. Matthew 24 and 25, I remember being told all the time, you know that's not a church, that doesn't belong to the church, that belongs to the Jews after the rapture. I said, where's that in the text? Well, you got to understand, when you take this system, and I'm like, here we go again, we're reading into a text. It might as well, it could be, but the text don't say it. And I have no authority to say what the text doesn't say. So now I had to find passages of Scripture that I can't teach to the church. I remember reading a passage out of Jeremiah one time. It's a great passage about, maybe it's Jeremiah 33:3 or 31:3, something like that. It's a promise passage about God being with us. I remember someone coming after church, this lady coming and says, you know, I like that you read that verse, but that, you can't read that to the church because that has only to do with Israel. I said, what? She says, yeah, you can't. You really shouldn't read that to the church as though it's a promise for us to trust God and believe in him because that's written just to the Jews. Okay, I take her point. She's right. I'm a Jew today. Let's look at the Scripture and see what it says. All right, Romans 9, verse 3. So Paul's now come all the way through the gospel in Romans 1 through 8. So now there's some questions, because in Romans 8 he makes it clear you're justified by faith. Well, wait a minute, I'm justified by my circumcision or my heritage or my lineage or my works or, you know, I do all these commandments and so forth. So you say none of that matters then. Basically the question is, so what good is it then that I'm a Jew? Well, he's going to explain this in Romans 9. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Notice that phrase, according to the flesh. He's making a distinction here. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All these things in the Old Testament, God worked through this nation of the flesh, Israel. To them belong the patriarchs, and their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Christ came from this lineage, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. By the way, you would have to look at Israel here in Romans 9 and say the word of God failed. Because they're not following in his teachings. What he said would happen has not happened. It's failed, according, if you just look at it from a generic world historical sense. He said, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Wait a minute. So now everyone who now their heritage, I'm a McPhillips. Okay, you can do DNA, you'll find I'm a McPhillips. And then you can take that DNA and find we came from a group of people up in Canada who migrated from Ireland and Scotland. Okay? You could trace, you know, Ancestry.com. A little scary, folks. Careful. Don't think that DNA stays just with them. Just telling you. All right? So you could trace all this stuff. You can tell who I belong to. And then someone says, Matt, you're a McPhillips, but you're not a McPhillips. Oh, I got a problem with that, dude. My brother did the DNA thing through Ancestry. I'm a McPhillips. Nope, you are, but you're not. Well, wait a minute. I am. No, you are, but you're not. That's what he's dealing with here. All are Israel, but not all are Israel. But it's not as though, verse 6 again, the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Just because they're his offspring doesn't make them the children of Israel, of Abraham. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, so you have Abraham, he had two sons, you know, we know that whole deal there. But the offspring's going to come through Isaac, but the sons of Esau, they're just as much, same bloodline, right? Same lineage. So he's making a distinction. We see this line now starting to take a curve, okay? Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Not the fleshly ethnicity that makes them the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring of God. He's making a distinction. Abraham had how many sons, folks? We know Isaac. We know another one through the concubine or the maid, you know, all this. If you were to do a DNA test today, you would find people of the Arab nation and the Jewish nation, their DNA would connect back to Abraham. They're actually family. They're brothers and sisters. Same father, not same family. All right, there's a distinction. And then you get to Jacob. You got Isaac, and you got all these different things. And remember, Isaac, was it Isaac or Jacob? I got it all mixed up now. Who came in and faked the hairy arms? That was Jacob. Yes, Jacob the usurper. Come in to pretend to be his brother. So he got the blessing. Oh, we're splitting again. And on and on. And here's the problem. If you believe in the Old Testament that the promise of Abraham's seed, and you don't read it correctly, which is seed singular, not plural, you're going to have a big mess by the time you get to the New Testament. Because that's where we're at today, is in the New Testament. So he says here that this promise is specific not to all Israel, but to, and we'll see here, spiritual Israel. Okay? Gentiles are part of the spiritual Israel, the children of the seed, Christ being the seed, and heirs of the promise according to election. Look at verse 9 now. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. I'm in 8. Let me look at chapter 9. I was in chapter 8. For this is what the promise said about this time next year. I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This had nothing to do with the works. It had nothing to do with which son was better than the other. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God on God's part? By no means. God has chosen this lineage line. It's all coming from Abraham, but there's many sons. We're singing the song. The many sons had father Abraham. You know, we've sung that. How many, did anyone sing that in their head a minute ago? So you have this lineage, but it's all coming down a certain path. And in that lineage, we're going to bring us into Matthew chapter 1 if we wanted to today, and we find the lineage of where Jesus Christ is born. That's the seed that God is promising in the Old Testament. So we find here this promise, this group of people that is given to us here. What he says, what shall, verse 14, what shall we say? And is there injustice on God part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the whole idea here, the people of God, these disciples sit there in John 16 thinking, we are the people of God, the Gentiles are dogs, they're all going to be destroyed. I'm going to leave for a little while. Well, why are you leaving for a little while? That makes no sense. Because there's a mystery. What's the mystery? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 3, the mystery is that the Gentiles are going to become part of this family of God. Nothing worse to a Jew than hearing that the Gentile dogs are going to be part of their family. They have no recollection, they have no place for that in their mind. In fact, much of the New Testament is dealing with this prejudice between Jew and Gentile in the church. Especially in Galatians. Paul's constantly having to deal with this subject matter. So the Gentiles are being grafted in, they're being brought into the family of God. God is building his church from all parts of the earth, and no one country has the corner on God and the eternal purposes by which God is governed. God has preserved a people from ethnic Israel so that his promise is held true to them, but it is accomplished by a physical heritage. I'm sorry, but it is accomplished by a physical heritage. It is not accomplished by physical heritage, but by the election of grace. Look in Romans chapter 11. So why Isaac? Why Jacob over Esau? He even says neither one had done any wrong in the womb at that point. Okay? This was God's choice that the older would serve the younger. Goes against all tradition. It even goes against Old Testament teaching that the blessing would go to the younger. So why did that happen? That's what God chose. So why is this Gentile church being brought into the Jewish people? Because it's what God chose. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, let's look at verse 1 to 8. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israel, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left and seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a remnant of Israel that is repenting and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the promises in the Old Testament are still kept. God has not broken his covenants with his people. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Not chosen based on works. It is chosen by grace. Paul is part of the remnant of Israel chosen by grace, not by Paul's works. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forward. God has a remnant of Israel, but he also has his people from all walks of life that are coming together, Ephesians 2, into one peoples of God, the church. They didn't see this in John chapter 16. We see it because we have scripture to look at it. One peoples of God. One group of people, empowered by God. Along with this remnant, God has grafted in Gentiles, the people of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, according to God's purpose. Look at verse 11 of Romans 11 again. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He's saying it doesn't mean that they can't repent. They can't become part of this body of Christ. They need to do the same thing. And what a wonderful, amazing, miraculous thing it is when it happens. Look at continue reading. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So here, in a minute earlier, we talked about election of grace. Now he's talking about their unbelief. You say, oh, here we go. I'm going to pick this person. There's the conflict that, I'm sorry, our finite minds can't determine. He states it's according to the election of grace. But now here he's stating the reason they're cut off is their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who are fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. This bringing together of God's people. They don't grasp this. This is that little while that he's going to be gone, this little time. And then let's go to Galatians and we'll finish up there. So Paul writing to Galatians confirms what I suspect, that the true spiritual Israel and the church are the same. So as I interpret eschatological passages, as your pastor, I interpret them that me, the church, and Israel are one the same. Okay? One people. Based on Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, Romans 9. Galatians here is what settled it once and all for me. Okay? So therefore, when I preach John 16, I believe that's a church passage. When I preach Matthew 24, 25, that's a church passage. Okay? Well, you don't understand that one. In fact, some of your Ruckmanite hyper dispensations, they'll tell you the book of James, and I believe Jude, and maybe Hebrews, they say don't even teach in the church. They don't apply to the church at all. Because they apply to the tribulation Israel. That's a problem. I don't see that divide in the scriptures. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Paul's writing to the Galatians confirms what I suspect, that true spiritual Israel, as Paul called it in Romans 9, and the church are one and of the same. Galatians 3, let's look at verse 6 and 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We're always, well, who's the sons of Abraham? Those of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Okay? All nations. Why are they blessed? Who's the all nations here? The church. It's the people of God. It's the people of God. You say, why is that important? We have an entire foreign policy written on the fact, touch not God's people. The apple of God's eye. No, the apple of God's eye is his church. It's those by faith. Not a heritage. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we see here, the children of Abraham are by faith. Look at verse 13 now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All the blessings that are directed towards Abraham through Christ are now directed towards Gentiles, you and I. I don't see a distinction between two peoples of God here. Continue on. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And then it tells us who the offspring is, Christ. So how can anyone say that the promises of God are not to the church and to Christ? He says here, his offspring, when he made that promise in the Old Testament, the promises to Abraham, to his offspring, singular. Who is that singular? Well, maybe it's Isaac. Maybe no. He says it's Christ is the offspring that was promised about in the Old Testament. Verse 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ, there is neither in Christ, look at, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no distinction. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. So when we go all the way back to our Old Testament songs we'd sing in junior church growing up, you know, Father Abraham, many sons, and so on. And we talk about the promises given to Abraham, the covenants made with Abraham. Those apply to me, the church. How do you know that? Because it's very clear here. This, I don't even need to diagram this sentence. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to all the promises given to Abraham. Look at chapter 4, verse 28, one last passage. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. They didn't see this in John 16. We're getting the benefit of putting us all together and looking into it. They didn't see it. So as we finish up 16 and 17, don't come saying, oh, that's nice, that's wonderful, but that doesn't apply to us. That's just to the nation of Israel. Baloney. That applies to the church, which is the people of God, of all tribes and tongues and nations, all directed by the promises given to Abraham, all by faith through him. What encouraging, wonderful. This message of Jesus Christ to his disciples is a message to his church. Gone are the days when I view portions of the New Testament as church or Jew, but they are a message to the children of promise. So back in chapter 16, though we weep and lament, according to verse 20, we rejoice. We should faithfully seek the return of the Lord, establishing his kingdom here on earth, ruled in righteousness and according to the scriptures, as we are God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We have something that even your 12 disciples did not even have. We have the scriptures, the canon completed. So not being difficult and hard on them, it's just giving insight. They're missing pieces of the puzzle. We have all the pieces. We have all the teachings of God. Thank you for these disciples that will be called the apostles, that will become the foundation of the church. They're going to soon grasp this, and they're going to go forth boldly, no longer seeking to destroy the Roman Empire, but seeking to convert it to Christ. No longer seeking to sit in some earthly powerful position on a throne, they're going to start seeking to build your church. And they're going to suffer greatly for that. Us as well to go through that. That our boldness would not be to empower and strengthen and to win earthly battles, but it would be to further the gospel and build your kingdom. May we learn from these disciples greatly. May we know that these promises that you are giving to them, this comfort that you are giving them, the way you are strengthening them in these chapters applies to us as well. We thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.